I certainly want to begin by expressing my appreciation and gratitude for the opportunity to be here. I love this congregation and appreciate you so much for the book that is produced out of this lectureship and all of those who work diligently to make sure that that happens. I've already made a place on my shelves for this particular one because I think it is one that we need. It's been a long time coming, and I know that many people will appreciate a book on Daniel that's done and accomplished and completed in the format that this one is. So I'm grateful for all of the work and effort that goes into producing the lectureship and the book. I think it in order also, before I get started, to recognize the day that we typically honor our veterans and those that serve in the military, and being in the location that I'm in right now, it's certainly in order to say thank you to all of those who have served and sacrificed so much to ensure us the opportunity and privilege to do exactly what we're doing tonight. So thank you for your service. I'm going to say that I was excited at first about the topic that I was assigned. I thought that will really preach. And so I was excited to get into the study and do the work. And I knew that I had an assignment, a subject that I could preach with ease. That's not always easy to do, to turn these manuscripts into sermons. But this one seemed like one that would be easy. And then I got to reading the material that I was given, and it said, you're to discuss the subject of the latter days or latter times or end times phrases in the Bible. And I thought, well, that phrase appears a number of places in the book of Daniel. But as I got to reading the instructions, I realized someone else was covering the chapters in Daniel that had that phrase in them. So I was to avoid encroaching on that territory. And I thought, well, there's a lot about that phrase that's tied to premillennialism. And then I got to looking, and Brother Taylor has a chapter on premillennialism. And then I said, well, the book of Revelation was wide open. I can go there and I can work from that vantage point. But I think tomorrow night, Wayne Jones will do a lecture on Daniel in comparison with the book of Revelation. So there are the walls that surround me in the study of this subject. And then there's a little parenthetical statement at the end of my assignment that says, this is an in-depth study. And I don't say all of that from a complaining perspective. I just want you to know, you might be thinking, why didn't he mention this or that? That's because someone else is supposed to cover that. I think there's still a lot for us to talk about tonight and to consider. I believe that this is certainly a subject that is fitting for this lectureship and this book, and I hope that I can communicate its importance tonight in a way that will be helpful to you. I have divided this subject into four parts, and I want to give you those just so you're able better to follow me in our train of thought tonight. I think it necessary to begin with this. Why study the latter days language in the Bible? Why is that subject even important? Why would we use our time tonight to consider those phrases in the Bible? Then, in the second place, I want us to look at just general biblical usage of those phrases. There are some individuals that I'll quote in just a moment who make some bold assertions about those phrases, even to the point that saying every time they appear, they mean this specific thing. So we need to look at some phrases in the Bible and see, just from a general perspective, how it's used. And then thirdly, I want to look at the latter days passages as they relate to the Christian age. And that's really where, you know, the rubber meets the road for us. How do these phrases really apply to us in a world where they're abused so much? And then finally, It is my conviction tonight that people are spending too much time worrying about the latter days, and they need to be concerned about the last day. And so we'll wrap it up with a consideration of that aspect of our study. When we talk about the latter days, what are we referring to? Most denominational people can give you some form of an explanation of what that language means. They know what they mean by latter days, end times, last days. In a book that I've quoted in a couple of places in the manuscript, a book written by Philip Morrow that's entitled The Gospel of the Kingdom, he gives what I think is the best summation of a doctrine or theory or theology that has so many branches and so many differences in the religious world. You can look at that or you can just listen to me read it, but I think this is a good place for us to start to get a good idea about what we're talking about when we refer to the latter days or the last days. He says, the dispensational doctrine is that the natural descendants of Jacob will be gathered back to Palestine, still in impenitence and unbelief, that Christ will come to the air above, unseen, will raise dead believers, change the living, and take all to glory, thus leaving only unsaved persons on earth, that the great tribulation will then ensue and will last for 7 years, that thereafter our Lord will continue his descent from heaven, will come visibly to the earth and take his stand on the Mount of Olives, that the entire Jewish nation will see him and be instantly converted after some fashion, that the Jews will then go forth and convert the nations of the earth, that all mankind will enjoy uninterrupted peace, plenty, and every earthly gratification for 1,000 years, all going to Jerusalem every year to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, during all which period of time the Jews will be in a place of leadership in the world. And that is, if you can wrap up all the different ideas and theories about how all of this is going to take place, that's a pretty good summation of what people think of when they speak of the latter days or the end times. They're expecting a period of time when the fleshly nation of Israel will be restored. They think that God has some unkept promises that still need to be fulfilled for that nation of people. They expect an earthly throne whereon Christ will sit and reign for 1,000 years, and that there will be this period of evangelizing wherein people get a second chance to do what they need to be doing right now. So that's the idea. That's at least an example of what people mean and what they have in their minds when they talk about the last days or the end times or the latter days. Now, why study this particular subject? Statistically speaking, we understand that over 80% of evangelical leaders subscribe to some form of this teaching. So if that's the case, it stands to reason that at least that percentage of the religious world does the same. They subscribe to this idea that sometime in the future, before the final end, there's going to be a period of time where all of these things transpire. The majority of religious people believe that. Well, why is that of concern to us? Why do you and I need to study this tonight? Well, that situation is much like what Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And he says they are crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These leaders have people looking for something that will never take place. People's hope tonight is founded in a doctrine, a teaching, a belief that is fanciful. and really has no substance and foundation in the Word of God. This doctrine, these ideas teach that the church of our Lord is not important. Why do we need to study it? Because you and I believe that the church is extremely important. It is the organism, the body in which God has determined to save people. And yet we're talking about a doctrine, a theory, a view of God tonight that minimizes the church as if it's something that's not important. Never mind the fact that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock, that is the bedrock foundation of his identity, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, based upon that rock he was going to build his church, purposed and planned. Not a substitute, not a backup plan or play because the first one didn't work. That was the plan all along. And yet this doctrine, or those doctrines that have attached to them Latter-day theology, teach that the church is not important. So that's another reason why we need to study it. This crowd denies the work that Jesus did when he came into this world in many respects, in the way they view the church and the importance of it. Can you imagine tonight denying the importance of the very body that was intended by God to save you? And yet, that's where this doctrine leads. They're still looking for a kingdom. Christ came to set up and establish his kingdom, but he was rejected by his own people, and so he had to go back to the drawing board and come up with another plan. I like football. I like Texas Longhorn football. But sometimes when the offensive coordinator will call a play and they execute that play, I knew 3 plays ago that wasn't going to work again. They're just stopped dead in their tracks. And I think, why did you do that? And people view the eternal purpose and plan of God that same way. He purposed from the very beginning to use the church to save us. And they say that Christ came to establish a kingdom, but the church was his secondary play, his backup play, because the first one didn't work. I rather believe that it worked exactly like he intended for it to. Why do we need to study this language? Because those who use it falsely in the religious world deny the very core of our Christian existence. And 80%, 80 plus percent of the religious world tonight is on a fool's errand, looking for something that will never happen. And maybe you and I will be better prepared to help them out of this grievous error, so that they could see the importance of the Lord's church and be a part of it, so that they can have the same hope of salvation that you and I share. They are, in many ways, the fulfillment of a biblical prophecy, at least New Testament prophecy. I'm reminded of 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter was writing of Paul's writings and acknowledged that some of them were difficult. But he said that ignorant and unlearned people wrest or twist those scriptures to their own destruction. Isn't it the case tonight that those who subscribe to the latter days theology and doctrines of our day have done the same thing? They run through the Bible and they look for phrases that say latter days or last days, and then, ignoring the context, they try to fit those passages into their doctrine. If they can't make it fit, they set those aside and continue looking for passages that fit what they want them to say. They twist, they contort, and they pervert the scriptures to their own destruction. That's why we need to study this subject tonight. You and I need to have at least a fair grip of an understanding of what they believe and what they teach, so that we, for one, don't fall prey to the same ideas and teachings, but two, In our evangelistic effort, we need to be ready to help people see the error of their way. In the second place, let's consider general biblical usage of the latter-day phrases. In the book, one of the sources that I use is Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which is full of this kind of teaching. But he quotes an individual in that book, a man by the name of Dr. Arthur Kack. And Kack makes this statement. It's in the book, but I'll read it for us now. He says, the phrase latter days always refers to, in the Old Testament, to the time of Israel's final and complete national restoration and spiritual redemption. He makes the bold assertion that anytime you see that phrase, this is what it means. It's referring to all of that that I read at the outset. This big extended period of time where God's going to accomplish all of these things that are still yet to be accomplished. So it seems appropriate tonight to put that statement to the test. And let's just see, in a general sense, if it is the case that every time last days or latter days appears in the Old Testament, is it always referring to this fanciful period of time that they imagine? I'd like to start in Job chapter 42 and verse 12, where the Bible simply says, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Does it make sense tonight to expect that Job is still waiting for a period of time, yet future, just prior to the Lord's return and the final judgment, before he can receive the restoration of these blessings? If that's what the phrase always means when it appears in the Old Testament, then yes, Job's still waiting. But you and I know that he's not. So just a general glance at the Old Testament reveals that that statement is not true. It is not the case that that phrase always means this. Part of my assignment was to look at the original language, to look at the Hebrew, to look at the Greek, and to do word studies. What I quickly found was that just revealed that the words are very general words, and they can be used in all kinds of senses. And so the context of the phrase determines the meaning of it. Here's another passage, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Does that sound like a passage that has an application to a period of time yet future before the Lord's return? No, this is a passage that applies to each of our individual lives. And it will apply to individual lives as long as time stands. Different for you, different for me. It must be understood in the context of my physical existence on this earth. My latter days are under consideration. Your latter days are under consideration here in this passage. One other, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29, has their idea, Kack's idea, has Moses in a strange position in this passage. Listen to what he says regarding Israel. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you would do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Now the statement that we read earlier from Philip Morrow says that in the dispensational idea that God's going to take these unconverted Jews and bless them in their latter days. Their future looks bright in the latter days. But here Moses paints a completely different picture about those latter days. They're going to do evil. He knew their nature. He had been with them long enough to know how short-lived their faith was in God. So putting all of that together, it's clear that it is not the case that every time this phrase appears in the Old Testament, it refers to that dispensational period of time yet future, with a 1,000-year reign and the restoration of Israel and all of those things that they look for. He makes a bold, sweeping statement, kind of like some political language we've heard in recent days, with a period at the end of it. But it's not true. It's a fanciful idea, and it works well for the persuader, but in light of what the Bible says, it doesn't stand the test of truth. So from a general biblical perspective tonight, we can see that when that phrase is employed, we have to be careful and look at the context, and we see that the context shows that this phrase means many different things, and that it is not the case that it always refers to this fanciful period of time. In the third place tonight, let's consider the latter-day passages as they relate to the Christian age. There are several Old Testament passages that clearly point to events that would take place in the will of God and the eternal scheme of redemption for mankind. In essence, there are prophetic fingers that pointed forward in time, anticipating a target that they would land on. There are passages like that. The problem is, this theology, these doctrines, look right past the obvious to these fanciful ideas. I'd like to start with Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Where Isaiah wrote, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." He goes on to say, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Clearly, passages that point forward in time to specific events that would take place. I'm going to touch Daniel chapter 2 a little bit. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that the vision that he saw was for the purpose of helping him to understand what would happen in the latter days. And then he goes on to explain the different aspects or the components of that great image that he saw. And you've already heard in this lectureship so far, and you will continue to hear it throughout this week, that there were four world powers represented by that great image. The Roman Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, or the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. And then in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would break in pieces and consume all of these other kingdoms. And specifically, in the days of that Roman Empire, God's plan would begin to unfold. The church, that kingdom that God was going to set up that was eternal in nature, would come onto the scene and consume all of the other. That vision in Daniel pointed a finger prophetically to specific events, like Joel's prophecy about the outpouring of the Spirit of God on all flesh. And then when we get over to Acts chapter 2, the most obvious place in the Bible to go with respect to all of these prophetic fingers that were pointing, what does Peter say? "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." What kingdom is in power at that particular point? The Roman Empire. It's the most obvious place to go to understand what all of these prophets were speaking of. And they run right past it. as if it's not even there and look for something down the road that will never happen. The prophetic momentum peaks at Pentecost. That kingdom, the doors to it were opened on that great and grand day. That's why Paul could write to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 1:13 and explain to them and remind them that they had been moved from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and they had been positioned as children of God into the kingdom of His dear Son. How could that be accomplished if the kingdom wasn't in existence yet? How could that be the case if we have to wait for some period of time just before the end for Christ to occupy that throne? It's obvious and clear to the unprejudiced mind that Acts chapter 2 is the point where it all begins to unfold for us. But they run right past it. Isaiah 2, listen to what Lindsay says with regard to that particular verse. He looks at it, and then in his comments he says, "The Lord told us to pray for this." And he gives Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, to pray that the kingdom would come. But Lindsay has in mind an unfulfilled land promise, God giving the Jews the promised land because in their mind they really never had it, a national restoration of that fleshly people, an earthly throne, so that Christ can finally occupy it, and a 1,000-year reign somewhere tied into that. They don't even agree. In fact, if you got all the different branches of this idea into one room and tried to get them to harmonize everything that they believed in the order, in one order, I think they would all give up and walk away because it's confusing, even among them. But isn't that what you would expect of something fanciful that really has no foundation? Lindsay says at stake here is this: does God keep His promises? I believe He does. The difference between us and Lindsay and those like him tonight is we believe God already fulfilled those promises. Just a few of them. God has already fulfilled the national blessing and the land promise. How much more clear could it be than in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45? Listen and see if the Bible says anything about whether or not God gave them what He promised to give them. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Did He give them the land? He did. Did they possess it? Yes. Did they lose it? Yes. Is that God's fault? No. He already did what He promised in that regard. They're waiting for Jesus to occupy the throne. At stake here is, does God keep His promises? They say. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, He's at the right hand. Listen, for anyone to be at the right hand of God is to be right there with God. He occupies the throne tonight. He doesn't need to come to earth for it to be set up for Him so that He can sit on it. He's there tonight. In fact, if you just go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Is it His? It certainly is. At stake here is, does God keep His promises? Well, He has. Jesus has not been demoted to a position lesser than God. He's in a position of exaltation. We're living in the last days now. We're not still waiting for a period of time yet future where all of these things are going to happen. If we can find passages in the New Testament that suggest that we're in the last days now, what of that theory? It seems to stand to reason that it would fall flat on its face. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, listen, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He's the brightness of His glory. He's the express image of His person. And that passage goes on to say, after He had purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He spoke to us in these last days. Has that happened? It certainly has. We're not waiting for a period of time down the road where He's going to speak His will. That's already been accomplished. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible seed, like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Does that sound like it's a future event? No. We're in the last days right now. Those fingers that pointed from the Old Testament prophetically were pointing to a day when God's plan to save man would become a reality. For us, that began with the preaching of the gospel on Pentecost. And these folks run right by the obvious to try to fit in some second chances for people. In the last place, what we need to be concerned about tonight is not the latter days, but the last day. The Bible speaks very clearly about the importance of that day. We really need to spend our energy there and help other people realize that that's where their focus ought to be. It'll be a day of big surprise because it will not be a day of restoration. It will be a day of destruction. When the will of God to redeem man is folded up in this world and everything about it goes away, there won't be a place for a throne. It'll all be gone. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Peter wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" It'll be a day of destruction. It will be a day of judgment for every single soul by the word of Christ. "He that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him." When? After the last days? No. In the last day. And it will be an hour of resurrection and eternal assignment. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." I can say without reservation tonight that any person who is looking for a period of time yet future where God is going to inaugurate the last days, wherein the nation of Israel is restored to their land, wherein Christ occupies a physical throne in Jerusalem, and wherein people are given a second chance to take God seriously, they are headed for destruction. The day and the time that we need to be worried about is the last day. Because that's the one that the Bible teaches us to prepare for. We're in the last days now, the Christian era. There is a last day coming, but it is not what most people expect. And maybe tonight something has been said. We've considered something in some way that will help us to be better prepared to help people out of this foolish notion that this fanciful period of time will ever take place. And maybe, just maybe, we can help people position Christ in their minds and in their lives as someone who succeeds when he tries to accomplish something, and not someone who failed in his effort to establish a kingdom. Thank you very much for your kind attention.